I've usually done when I've gone through Romans is to actually expound those areas a little bit more to show you the structure. Like, for instance, in chapter 5, 6, and 7, sin is represented by a king, by a slave master or a master, and also by a husband. They are different ways in which sin operates. And then when we might have looked into chapter 9, yes, I probably didn't go into it in depth. Okay, it's just to bear that in mind as I'm going through the text. Right. In the introduction, we had those three places where you've got the gospel of God, the gospel of his son, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In the next, that is the major section after the introduction, section number 1, interpreting the word everyone, or for all who believe, for everyone who believes, we saw the need for everyone because everyone stands in the place of sin. And we saw this was the predicament or the sinfulness of the human race, and the vision of Jesus we get is that he is judge, and that is good news, chapter 2. Breaking that down just a little bit more, we've got God's wrath revealed against the immoral man in chapter 1, 18 to 22. God's wrath revealed against the moral man, verses 1 to 16, but also within it the hint that God is just and there will be a judgment day. Eternal life will be given to those who sought glory, honor, and incorruption, who were not perfect people because they had been led to repentance and therefore they weren't perfect, by the goodness of God. Then in chapter 2, verse 17 to 29, we saw the religious man, Jewish attempts at righteousness, and God's attitude towards that, that it's inadequate again, because the real Jew is the one who is of the heart. Real circumcision is that which isn't made with hands. Then we noticed there was a particularly difficult piece to look at. That was chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. And we call that the legal man. We called it the legal man because of the casuistry or the kind of clever arguments which might be able to prove by a kind of specious developments of logic that a person was not to be stood as condemned, using kind of legal fictions and tricks to prove that thing has been done as though that was the reason for the judgment. You know, like we do in the law courts today when they show that the procedure, there was some fault in it or something was done wrong in the investigation of the witnesses, and so the whole case gets abandoned. It's that kind of attempt to get a man justified by in the area of the law. And that sort of cleverness would be another type of human being you come across, particularly with the empty kind of pseudo-intellectual who is trying to put things before people in the in a clever way. So those four types of men were introduced, and then comes the section we'll look at a little bit more closely in a minute. The law condemns everybody. We'll look at those verses. And that introduces to part 2, the righteousness of God, which runs up to chapter 5, verse 11. And that's our position and our standing. And we're going to see that God's righteousness is declared, it is imputed, and it is constituted. It is declared in chapter 3, 21 to 26. It is imputed from chapter 3, verse 27 on into chapter 4, and it's constituted, constitutive righteousness in chapter 5. Now I should say, just in a warning note, that although I've divided very neatly the book up into these sections, and it helps us for getting hold of an idea to study, the sections are extremely well integrated. They flow one to the next, one to the next. What made me say that is that when I said we are constituted righteousness by the righteousness of God, we are stood together as righteous, that actually is a phrase that doesn't occur in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Constitutive righteousness comes in the end of chapter 5, not at the beginning. But it's still, because it's all so closely wrapped together, a perfectly right and proper way of describing the righteousness of God in this threefold kind of manner. Right. Chapter 3, verse 9. Having dealt with every kind of possible man, immoral, moral, religious, and legal, then there is a summation of the argument, and we didn't look at it closely, but I'll just show it to you again in verse 9 to verse 20 of chapter 3. What then, are we better than they? No, not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Then this catena of verses, Psalm 14 and 53, it's a parallel, and it's regarding the Gentiles. There is none righteous, no, not even one. Then Psalm 5, verse 9, starting at verse 13. That is said about the Jews. Psalm 140, 13b, the poison of asps is under, that's about the Jews. Psalm 10, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, about the Jews. And so on. Isaiah 59, Psalm 36, verse 1. So we've got Gentiles in verse 1, and you can imagine the Jews reading that, but yeah, that's right, these verses really finish off the Gentiles. They are Gentile sinners. But your own scriptures, Paul is saying, and then the next five verses are scriptures which in a sense are indicting those who own the scriptures. It is an advantage to be a Jew. You are a steward of the oracles of God. But those oracles of God are pointing at you and saying you are sinners. So the next five quotations from the Jewish scriptures are about the Jews. And it's only when we get to Psalm 143, verse 2, which is quoted in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No flesh, of course, is the way of saying everybody. Not just Jewish flesh, but any flesh, anywhere, at any time. So by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What the law does is to make us more and more aware of sin. So when we get to verse 21, we begin a section in which the righteousness of God is mentioned, well, in Romans as a whole, that is, but it's mainly in these next few chapters, is mentioned 35 times. The righteousness of God, 35 times. And we're going to see in that earlier part there, in chapter 3, Jesus spoken about in his humanity, in his person, as the carpenter of Nazareth. It isn't the Lord Jesus Christ yet, it is Jesus who is identified with the human race. And that is in preparation for, as we gradually move on, to seeing how a new sort of humanity has been introduced by Jesus. In verses 21 to 26, we've got what I'm calling the declarative, to declare, righteousness of God. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, or declared publicly. It's in the public domain now. It isn't something hidden secretly in God's heart of what he was going to do. But now everybody can see it. It is seeable. And the very fact I use the word declare is because some of your versions might even use that word for display. Have you got that, any of you? Verse 25. Whom God set forth. Whom God displayed. Whom God declared. Any of you? Displayed, okay. So you could, if you wanted to, sorry? Demonstrate, yeah. It's all bringing out into the open, bringing out into the public. I'm going to stick to the word declare, although it's not in Oh, well, as you move on, verse 25, you get demonstrate, don't you? What do you get in the next one? This was to demonstrate his righteousness. What's that one? Demonstrate. Everybody got demonstrate?
Yeah.
To demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. We thought about that. If God passed over sins previously committed, either one, he didn't care about sins, or two, he had something up his sleeve that he was going to do. Of course, it is the latter, argues Paul. For the demonstration, what have you got for verse 26? Nobody got anything else? Are there no NIVs around these days?
Demonstrate.
Demonstrate. Well, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time. Notice at this present time. Notice verse 21, but now. Okay? But now, at this present time. Not his righteousness at the judgment seat in the future, but even now, something has been done, and the judge is seen to be a just judge, that he might be just and the justified, the one who has the faithfulness of Jesus. Where is boasting then? For it's excluded. Now that section, you can see, is display, the demonstration. I want to use the word declaration, because I'll explain why in a moment. The righteousness of God. But chapter 4, reading on from verse 1, what is it we should say that Abram, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abram was justified by works, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Have you got the word reckoned? Credited. Reckoned, imputed, credited are all the same words. More like an accountant this time. Putting credit in your account. Writing it in and that you've got so much credit. It is imputed, which is to put in it. To impute it. You put it in. Or you put it towards someone. Or reckoned is the way you add things up. It was added up to him as righteousness. And this next section that runs right through to verse 25 is all about what we might call imputed righteousness. So we've got declared, we have got demonstrated, we have got displayed righteousness, then we have imputed righteousness. Okay? In verse 3 of chapter 4 is imputed or reckoned. Verse 5, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. God reckons righteousness apart from the works. Apart from works. It's to reckon it. It is to impute it. Verse 9, for we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Are we still together?
Yeah.
We move on. And in verse, in chapter 5, verse 1 through to 11, verse 9, having now been justified, righteousified, same word, by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, the wrath of God, through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. And if we went on to verse 19, I'm calling this constituted righteousness. For in verse 19, listen very carefully, please. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. If you forget that you're in the law courts, that word made sounds as though somebody is taking a bit of clay or putty and making you with your constitution, like you constitute a cake, so that your very nature is righteous. That is not what this word means. It's made up of two words in both Greek and in Latin, exactly the same. Constitute is to stand together. Situate, there's the word, to, and constitute, to stand together. And in the Greek it is just the same. It's got the word sun, together, and the word to stand together. Now of course when you constitute a cake, you do take all the herbs and the flour and the, and you stand them together and mix them all up. But it is a legal court. It is a forensic emphasis when we're talking about righteousness. We're in the law courts and we are being constituted because God has done something whereby we walk out of that law courts and we are righteous. We have been stood together with the righteous. I don't know whether it's the best of illustrations, but there was a time when I was charged by the police with careless driving. I happened to be driving along, or so I thought, and I think looking back I was probably knocked out by petrol fumes, swerved across the road in front of another car, and we both landed up in hospital. So somebody has to be blamed, and it looked as if I was on the other side of the road. I was on the right side of the road, which happens to be the wrong one in England. And therefore somebody has to, you know, take the rap. So they tried to take me to court. That was very foolish of them, because I beat the police. I won't tell you how I beat the police, but I'm rather proud of it. But we did. We demonstrated they weren't telling the truth, which is not very useful for the police. But anyway, we won, and I came out of the court justified. Now, there are various stages that one could go through. First of all, when the judge declared, I had three judges actually, but the local magistrates, when the middle judge declared me as righteous, that I was not at fault, in fact, not many people actually can prove that they're not careless drivers. I can prove I'm not a careless driver, because I've had it actually stated by the court, I am not a careless driver. It's better than you lot. So the judge declared that. That's when he declared, displayed, demonstrated, okay? It was heard by everybody in the court. I was a righteous man. So I had a righteous judge who, because he spoke, because he was righteous, and because he spoke out and declared, I now was considered righteous. Point one. Secondly, there are annals that are kept in all the law courts. And if you went to that law court, in Newbury. I think it was Newbury, maybe a bit further down the road, but that's where I had the accident. You would find still written in those annals that I am a righteous man. That is my imputed righteousness. It's been put to my account. It's been put to my account. And then when I go free, if anybody says, you don't deserve to have a license, I can refer them back to the law courts where I was imputed, where I was counted, where it was put to my account by an accountant. Not an accountant, of course, but that's what the words come from. I was reckoned, you can go and look at that. And I've got a right for a license more than anybody else, because I have been declared and I have been imputed with righteousness. And so then I go out with my license and I can drive with the best of them. Why? Because I have been constituted righteous. A righteous driver, not a careless driver. Now that is the procedure. And we move like this through chapter 5 and, through chapter 3 to chapter 5. We move through this concept of the righteousness of God being demonstrated by his declaration of my righteousness. If he wasn't a righteous judge, it wouldn't count for much. But he declares me righteous, which enables me to put it to my account, or the court does. It puts it to my account, so that from then onwards one can always refer back to it and can begin to act in this new realm according to my legal standing, that I am a righteous person, I'm a righteous driver. So I can always have a license. Got the idea? There's a development in the idea of the justification that the righteousness of God gives me in this process. This process is taking place as we go through 3, 4, and 5. Paul goes to a terrific amount of trouble, therefore, to demonstrate carefully all the aspects of what it means to be justified. The constituted is that I have the right to operate in righteousness with everybody else. Now that is important, we're going to see, because we're going to be told, don't go on living in the land of sin, but start living in the land of righteousness. And therefore, with everybody else, there is a new culture, there is a new humanity, there are new guidelines. And standing with everybody else, I have the ability now, or not the ability, I have the right to start living in a different way. Now, to know you've got that right is a very, very important psychological effect to start with. You're going to start living like everybody else is living. You can do it. You could, yes, you can exercise it and start to, if I'd lost the case, I wouldn't have been able to drive, would I? They would take my license away or something, or put some points on it. But the fact that I won the case, you can either refer and say, hey, look, you were in the law courts, you heard the judge say it. Oh, all right then. Or you can say, look, it's written down there, you can see it's put to my account. Oh, all right then, I better give you a license. But it's the giving you the license so you can now go out and do it. That's the fifth and the final stage of this analyzing of what righteousness means. Is that all right? You could say one was spoken out, the second was written to my account and is therefore permanently lodged there. The third is my driving license is given to me, along with all the other drivers. I can start now to worry them. Okay. So we're going to go back, of course, with care through this whole development, chapters 3, 4, 5. In chapter 3, we see Jesus. In chapter 4, we see, verse 25, raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And in chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in chapter 5, we are moving into the corporate. In chapter 1, Jesus is one of us. He's there, incarnate, carpenter of Nazareth. Jesus dying, because he's now put himself in the vulnerable position of death. Adam brought death in, he dies as the last Adam. Chapter 4, but he is also the Lord. He is Jesus, our Lord, because he beat death and he's beginning to take his authority. And in chapter 5, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, because taking authority has opened up the corporate resources that are in the body of Jesus so that we can all live there. The Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you will remember that in chapter 5, with that definition, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, I pointed out that the kingdom begins. And don't forget, the kingdom was Jesus' message. Where's the kingdom, you say? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reigns as you go on through chapter 5. Two, the kingdom of God is righteousness. Where's righteousness? Well, we're justified. Peace, where's peace? Oh, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, joy. We exhort in the hope of the glory of God. We also exhort in our tribulations. And where's the Holy Spirit then? Verse 5, because the love of God's been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. So you've got righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the King who is reigning through his kingdom, and the kingdom is made up of people, not just one person. It's all of us together, hidden in the body of the King, the Messiah, the Lord, and we are reigning also in him. Are you with me? good. You see how logically this develops. How carefully Paul... It's ever so careful. I mean, I can't overemphasize that almost every dot and every tittle, it's not just there loosely. It's very carefully developed from point to point as you go through Romans. And you can see Paul is an absolute master of his subject. And he's getting it over to us. And building, as I... Don't forget this all the time. We're always building on what's gone before. Keeps on going back to it and expanding it more. You don't get it all just in one go. We couldn't cope with it all in one go anyway. It's gradually getting deeper and deeper into the concepts. So perhaps we're ready now to look back to verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, a new age, a new phase has begun. Apart from the law, we're going to forget the law for a minute, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It was witnessed to by the law and the prophets, but the righteousness of God to go on having dealings with sinners and to get his will done and to keep his promises that he gave to us, possibly all those things are contained within the phrase of the righteousness of God. It has been manifest, it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness, or can you see if you've got a good version? Even a righteousness, not the righteousness, but a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, don't make an awful lot of that, because once you've introduced a word with the definite article, you don't always have to use it again in the Greek. If you do, it generally is sort of being, it's pinpointing it and pointing at it and demonstrating it. But it could be that we're looking at a righteousness of God which is not simply that he's kept the law or that anybody else has kept the law when he gives a judgment. It is a righteousness with God, through faith, or through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I think last time I promised to give you all the verses to get this genitive, terribly important, and I'm sorry if I sound a bit arrogant sometimes about these things, but we wrote, of course, God's Strategy in 1971 or 2, 3, somewhere around there, when hardly anybody would take this position concerning what was called the genitive, they gave it a name, I've forgotten. And they just said a genitive, that is the of Christ or of Jesus, means in Christ and in Jesus. Today there are a lot of scholars, all younger of course, but the younger scholars who stick to this point that we made years ago. And that's why I'm so pleased, because it does seem to me that ultimately truth does prevail. It eventually comes out. But it is true. Not the majority yet, but some of the younger commentators are much nearer and clearer on this point. But now look at it. I've given every case that occurs in the New Testament. There are seven of them that go with Jesus. If you want to get them all down. The faith of Jesus. There are seven places where it occurs. And there are two places where it occurs with God. The faith of God. So the faith of Jesus, meaning the faithfulness that belongs to Jesus, that is in him through his work and what he's done in keeping the promises of God towards mankind, as well as offering to God the perfection and the totality of a life which man was meant to express of conformity to the image of his Son or to the image of God. It's all in both ways round. It's the faithfulness of Jesus for God and for man that has actually accomplished this relationship which we can say we're right with God and God's right with us. Chapter 3, verse 22 is the first. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Change it if you would like in your Bibles. And then for all those who believe. This is the first one that I pointed out to you before. It is redundant to say twice, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, assumed in Jesus Christ. It's just saying the same thing twice. But if we read the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe, it means that if we stand on his faithfulness, it's almost impossible not to believe. Just like standing on a rock, it's impossible not to know that it's going to hold you up. But if you're all the time looking for something in yourself to stand on, you will never be sure. You will never get that sensation that you are right with God and you have a relationship and a faith by faith in him. So there's the first one, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned. The second one is in verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has the faithfulness of Jesus. Not who has faith in Jesus, but who has the faithfulness of Jesus. It is the one who has got hold of Jesus' faithfulness that God says, I am just and justified, I am right and I'm righteousifying, I'm righteous in declaring you right with me. Because I've got hold of the faithfulness of Jesus. His death, his burial, his resurrection, the work that he's done on my behalf. That is the faithfulness of Jesus. It is the faithfulness of God, but it's the faithfulness of Jesus on God's behalf. It's the faithfulness of men offering to God perfection, but it's the faithfulness of Jesus on my behalf. Got it? The faithfulness of Jesus. Now, of course, there isn't a repetition this time. It was which makes it redundant to translate it the other way. But it is exactly the same phrase as we feel we've got to translate in verse 22. Same phrase again in verse 26. Sorry to be pedantic. Let us now turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians is kind of the quick sketch of Romans before it's further developed. And there are things, and it's the message of its own in Galatians, but there are ideas which are developed further in Romans. In Galatians and chapter 2, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through, now this faithfulness of Christ Jesus, he is justified through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Then, even we who have believed into Christ, or in Christ Jesus. So it's not, again, saying the same thing twice, as most of our versions would indicate, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who've believed in Christ Jesus, you don't get any further forward in your argument. If you're saved through faith in Christ Jesus, then you believe in Christ Jesus. But if you translate it the way that I'm suggesting, which seems to be the most reasonable, because the first time is a genitive, through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus, even we who believe in Jesus Christ, to get hold of his faithfulness, that we might be justified by the faithfulness of Jesus. Here is the faithfulness of Jesus, incarnation, perfect life, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension. God has acted in time and space. That is the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. God has remembered his promises. He is a righteous God. He sent Jesus who did all that. Get hold of it. And when you get hold of the faithfulness of Jesus, which is the righteousness of God, you have got hold of something which will enable you to believe. It will give you foundation and solidity under your feet to be able to believe and to feel and know that you believe. Like John Wesley said, I want to feel that I believe. Why do a lot of Christians not feel that they are believed, that they believe? Because they're looking inside themselves to get a bit of faith, instead of looking outside themselves to what God has done in time and space in the faithfulness of Jesus, which is your solid objectivity upon which your subjective experience of believing takes place. In a moment, when we build further in chapter 5, we will read about the righteous act of Christ. It implies obedience, which is put in contrast to the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Christ in being faithful to the plan that God had to be faithful himself to his own promises and therefore be a righteous God. He's keeping his promises. He sent Jesus, who did the things which will enable us to be right with God. And that work of faithfulness of Christ, when we get hold of it, that is what it means to be a believer. We get hold of his faithfulness and we start to trust it. Does that make sense? So that's the next occasion where in verse 16 we have the faithfulness of Christ twice. Okay? The faithfulness, the genitive, twice. And not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's what Paul has already pointed out in chapter 3 earlier on of Romans. And then in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead. It's no longer I who live, so I'm dead. But Christ, who lives in me, he's alive. And the life, therefore, which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. Not so much I live by faith in the Son of God, but I live by the faithfulness. It is God being faithful to himself and to his promises in sending Jesus that enables me to find life in Christ. It makes a lot of good sense in that lovely verse 20. Oh, but the promise by faith, it should be 322, thank you. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise, I'm not sure, anybody got the Greek, please? 322, not 222. So it's 7 verses, but 8 times. That's what we're talking about now. Okay. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. That's one that stands by itself, so you say, could translate it either way. There's no necessity that has to be one way or the other. But for the fact that, why use the genitive if you could have used the dative? Ephesians 3:12. In whom we have boldness and confidence and access through faith in him. If you look in the margin of the NASB, they gratefully and thankfully have put of him, through the faith of him, or the faithfulness of him. If you've got the genitive, you have to really put the faithfulness, not the faith of, but the faithfulness of. Some people have a rather fanciful thing, say the faith of him, that our faith is Jesus' faith. That's not quite right. It's not that Jesus' faith in us makes us have faith. It's Jesus' faithfulness to us that gives us faith. That's sensible. The other is fanciful. But people have written a book on that, too. Do you believe it? Oh, well. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 is the 8th and last. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ. That which is through the faithfulness of Christ. The righteousness which comes from God, not this time emphasizing the righteousness of God, his justness, but the righteousness that comes from God when he declares me right, when he justifies me. When he sends me out of the law court with his words ringing in my ears and everybody else's, you are right. You are righteous. And that is done through declaring or setting forth or displaying the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't just that he's written over me some legal kind of fiction. It isn't just that he's trying to kid everybody in the court that I'm right when I'm wrong. He is declaring over me the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus. And because of the faithfulness of Jesus, this rescued, saved sinner can go out right with God. And the reason why I want to put it that way is because sometimes in Protestant circles you get such long and intriguing and convoluted ways of trying to say a wrong person's right. It's not that. It's just that God is declaring Jesus over us. Jesus on the cross over us. Jesus dying for us over us. Jesus salvaging us over us. Because this man's been salvaged by Jesus, he's right. Got it? So that was that one. Now, those eight places, there are these two others where you've got the faithfulness of God. They are worth looking at just to show the same grammatical construction makes the best sense. Romans 3:3. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? There in the NASB, they have translated, because it wouldn't make sense, would it, say? What then, if some did not believe, presumably in God, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness in God, will it? So they have to put the faithfulness of God now. They have to. And then in Mark, again, you'll find most of them translated that way in Mark chapter 11, verse 22. And Jesus answered saying to them, have faith in God. Surprise, there's not a margin here. No, there's not. Have the faithfulness of God. All I can say is how much more powerful it is to developing faith in me if I get hold of God's faithfulness. Whereas how subjectively elusive that faith is if I'm trying to kid myself and build my, I think I'm believing, I think God's going to do it, and zoomph, and it's gone again. Whereas if I look at God's faithfulness, then I am believing. You've got to believe in something. You've got to believe in something worthwhile. You've got to believe in something that's not going to let you down. Believe in the faithfulness of God. Are you happy? And are you convinced? And that way back in 1960-something, I was right, I hope. Okay. Faith of God. Faithfulness of God. What have you got? Which version have we got?
The New King James.
New King James. Faith in God. No, have the faithfulness of God is correct. There are some versions that put it in the margin at least. So, the faithfulness of God twice, the faithfulness of Jesus eight times, and each place consistently it makes the best sense, so why not translate it as it clearly is? The righteousness of God is revealed in him out of faith. There are three possibilities, aren't there? Ek pistios, eis pistin. It's out of faith into faith there, or out of faithfulness into faithfulness. It could be that you add to the faith there, faith in God, or the faithfulness of God. That's one of the ways of understanding that phrase. From the faithfulness of God into the my faith, or the faith of the believer. Out of faith, out of faith. If it is out of faith, as the texts might have, then it would mean then that faith is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, out of faith, out of faith. But if you got, which the majority of texts have got, out of faith into faith, it can mean out of faithfulness into faith. It can mean, I put them down here one time, the possibilities for understanding what that verse means, from faith to faith. It's either from our faith to the new convert, from faith, the faith community, to the faith of the person who's becoming a part of the community. Or it can mean from God's faithfulness unto our faith, creating our faith, bring it into reality. Or it could mean faith getting bigger and bigger and bigger as we go on, like from glory to glory. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 3. Those are the three possibilities of trying to understand from faith to faith. If we take from God's faithfulness to our faith, then it is another example of the genitive being used to emphasize the faithfulness of God. So you're quite right to remember it, but it doesn't actually have Christ or God attached to it. It's just in general, and it's problematical as to how it's translated. So I've resisted and restrained myself from making it 11 examples, but it could be an 11th one. Thank you. Everybody now thoroughly confused, or are you all happy? Back to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, showing that we need God's righteousness, we need to be justified, we need to know that we're right with God because we're sinners, we need the salvaging plan of God which has been worked out through the faithfulness of Jesus. And that statement, four possibilities. I'm glad I looked it up in the end. To come short of the glory of God. Some people have understood it as not giving God glory. That's fairly reasonable when you remember that in Romans chapter 1, sin has been defined as not giving glory to God but became ungrateful. So sin could be understood as not giving glory to God. The first is then not giving glory to God. The second meaning has been not receiving glory from God. God wants to honor us. God wants to say, well done. God wants to say, you've made it. God wants to say, you've lived faithfully for me. But that's the second thing, that we come short of that honor that God wanted to give us. Thirdly, coming short of the glory of God, not living up to the glory of God, which is Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. So we've not lived coming up to the conformity to the image of his Son. And so not to live like Jesus is sin. Or finally, using the word glory in the same way as Paul does in chapter 8 of this book and this argument, the glory being the glorified heaven and earth of the future, not arriving at the glory, not arriving to enter into the glory. Now those are four ways of understanding come short of the glory of God. In the New Testament, doxa is the same. Yes, it's the same. I'm just trying to think for the Greek word for beauty. It would still be doxa, I think. There is another word, but I don't think it's used parallel like it is in the Hebrew. Hebrew's got the two. So, coming short of the glory of God can mean any one of those. I think probably it's coming short of the standard that God has set, which is Jesus, which is the beauty of eternity. You could push those two together if you like. As an alternative, it would be God giving glory and saying, you've sought after honor, that is the honor that comes from me. That's another way, of course, in the same flow of argument, he's used the idea of honor and glory, that God honors us when we seek to live or according to the eternal things, beauty and truth and goodness and so on. The coming short of the glory of God, it brings us to verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace. It's not quite saying the same thing twice, because it is a gift, but grace is more than a gift. It's being gracious, it's showing mercy, it's extending beyond what we deserve. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Not justified by the law, but justified by grace. Not justified by what we've done, but as a gift for what we've not done. So the justification is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I made the point the other day, the justification is to do with the law courts. Can't get away, can't avoid that. The redemption is to do with the Exodus or the slave market, but first and foremost it's the Exodus. And then it goes on to say, that is to demonstrate whom God displayed publicly, that is Jesus Christ was displayed publicly or declared, as a propitiatory or a propitiation, a place where we can meet and the wrath of God is dealt with. That deals with the wrath of God, but particularly is to do with the whole structure, the economy, the cultic operation of Israel, where you could come and God would meet you at the mercy seat, the propitiation in his blood through faith. Did I hint at those three early church fathers? Yeah, you got those. And Exodus, the tabernacle, and the law, they all come from the book of Exodus, don't they? And so we're going to that. We're going to the law, which is just what he said, they're witnessed to by the law and the prophets. We've gone to the law to find the three categories which the death of Jesus is actually making available to us. Okay? The justification, the propitiation, and the redemption. This was to declare, to demonstrate, to put into the public arena his righteousness. I've done it, I've kept my promise. Because for the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed, we thought about that. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might, at this present time, be just and the justifier of the one who has the faithfulness of Jesus. As a gift, the faithfulness of Jesus has procured for us a right declaration standing before God. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Why is it excluded? Well, we haven't earned this, it's a gift. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So you can talk about the law of faith, but what it means basically is that whatever is right about the law is only really meaningful if it comes out of a faith relationship with Christ. It's not just simply that it's the principle so much of faith and the principle of the law. The heart of the law is works, but it isn't that that's going to save us. But the heart of faith is Jesus, and that is the definition of how it is that there is no boasting. We cannot earn it. We haven't done it ourselves. Boasting means, what is it you glory in? It doesn't mean that you go around, boasting for us is a bad word, isn't it? But it's not that so much. It's the same as in chapter 5, verse 2, when it's translated this time, in which we stand, we exalt in hope. We boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations. And if you went back to verse 17 of chapter 2, and if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, that is nothing bad about that, boasting in God. You're glorying in God. You're saying we are the Jew because we've got God. You boast in God. Here, you can't boast and say, I've got my works, or that it's the law that I've kept. And here you can't boast. Here you boast, you glory, you exalt. So what are we exalting in is the question. Are you exalting and boasting and thrilled about Jesus? Or are you boasting and exalting in what you've been able to add up and what you've been able to achieve? Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind? And if you were a Jew, you used to boast to, you know, you were a Jew and that God therefore was yours. What kind of law of works? No, but the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. And we are declaring that God justifies us without the works of the law, apart from the works of the law. For we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, some people get a bit surprised why at this point, or is God the God of the Jews only? Well, if it was that God was the God of the Jews only, it's only the Jews who have been given the law. So it's only the Jews that could have got anywhere with God. But we've just said that it isn't the works of the law that justify us. So what is it that God has done? God is the God of the Jews only. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, I don't know whether there's any difference between by faith and through faith, but he is making a distinction, circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. God is one. And although that appears a little bit, well, obscure, when you realize that what he's getting at is that it's not just Jews with the law that can be justified, it's the Gentiles as well, he is actually quoting the law when he says it. Because the law is, and the most important part of the law, and the bit of the law that the Jews said every day, is the Lord your God is one God. It's the Shema. The Lord your God, you Jews, is one God. You know that. You've said it every day. You know it. Okay, if he's one God, he's one God of everybody. So he's one God of the Jews and Gentiles. So this is really a palpable blow right at the heart of Jewish superiority. Your Jewish superiority ought to have told you that God is one God. So he's the God of the Gentiles as well as the God of the Jews. I mean, it's a devastating exposition. And he's doing it because it would be only Jews possible if it was through the law. But even they didn't make it. But now, because God wants to justify, he justifies Jews and Gentiles in exactly the same way, through faith. So that Shema of the Jews is not therefore a privileged and a superior possession which gives them an advantage. It's something which teaches them and tells them that if anybody's going to get justified, if the Gentiles are going to get justified, God be by faith. And therefore, similarly, because he's one God and he's fair to everybody, it's going to be by faith with you as well. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, don't think he's finished the argument about the law. Most of you know by the time we get to chapter 7, he's going on and on about the law. He's not finished it yet. So we haven't got the whole of the argument yet. We're building as we go along. When he says we establish the law, he means we are demonstrating by having faith in God and being justified through faith, we are demonstrating what the law has always said. For the law said, and we've just been through it in the book of Exodus, that these were the ways, redemption, propitiation, justification, that would be received by faith. Because the law said that there is one God over Jews and Gentiles, so they both must be justified the same. So we are establishing the law when we have faith. Of course, we might argue further when we get to Romans 8, we establish the law in the sense that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us by the Spirit. But it isn't as precise and as developed as that yet. He's just simply saying, we're not putting the law into a low position. We're not throwing it out. We're not denigrating it. We're establishing it. Because it's what the law said would happen, that Jews and Gentiles would be justified, so it's got to be by faith. Okay? There's a very careful logical argument there. Most people haven't got a clue why suddenly Paul starts to say the Lord your God is one. Well, what's he bringing this bit in for? Well, because it's neither Jew nor Gentile. We've just been arguing that all the way through. It's the most reasonable bit of the Old Testament to take up at this stage. So, here we are, having been declared or demonstrated or been set forth as right with God through faith. Now comes a bit more of the law to justify this statement. We establish the law. When it says, what shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? That is possible, But interestingly enough, one or two scholars have pointed out that a better way of translating would be, what shall we say we have found? Or have we found concerning Abraham, about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, we're going to look at Abraham, and what do we find when we look at Abraham? It doesn't make a lot of difference, but I think it's much more reasonable when you think of where we got to in the argument. We just said that the Old Testament law teaches justification by faith, and that we're establishing the Old Testament by having faith in God. Now, what have we found when we looked at a part of the law, namely Abraham? You see the point? Rather than, what did Abraham find? So, it doesn't make a lot of difference, but it's just worth maybe noting. And what we are going to find is, at this point in chapter 4, is that Abraham, who preceded the law, established the idea of covenant, that you're in, that the whole point of being in a covenant relationship with God requires a declaration, first of all, of being right with him. In other words, you can't make a covenant with people who are not right with you. You can't have a business arrangement. I wonder if you could get hold of this. It's because, again, sorry, I'm just making the point to justify some of these finer details that I try to spend a lot of time demonstrating. We'll have a cup of coffee in a minute. Is that not everything means I'm saved. Justification, salvation, covenant, redemption, they all have their different aspects. And they're all building up this terrific thing that God has done. Perhaps we should have spent more time on redemption and more time on propitiation. But each of them is dealing with a different area, a different aspect of the character of God, that he needs the work of Christ. One, in order to exhaust his wrath in propitiation, in order that he might speak to us peacefully and peaceably. Because his anger rises, and that God does get angry. Jesus got angry. God has got real emotions. And that anger, if it's let loose, is destructive, because it has to remove the thing that is offensive. God does require that something is paid for in redemption, that there is a price to pay. And in the Exodus, he had to stir himself up and exert himself and trouble himself, and then actively exert and put into the universe his own direction in order to get a job done with an outstretched arm when he pushed them through the Red Sea. That is the redemption of God and the price paid within God. So there's the wrath of God, there's the price of activity and of decision and perseverance in God. And the justification is that God's righteousness is another characteristic within God that has to be met, and he's done that in Christ. All these different areas of the being of God are necessary, and they are spelt out for us in justification, in redemption, in propitiation. How on earth could we get our head around those things? Well, I've indicated before about every sacrifice has got a man behind it, Isaac. Every sacrifice is telling us that it hasn't dealt with sin yet, although sacrifice is necessary. It's all educative. It's the law that has been testifying and witnessing to this great event that took place when Jesus came. And the Jews should have understood it in depth. It's like the difference between we Gentiles reading the story and getting a good story out of it, and the Jews reading the story and understanding it precisely and deeply because they know the grammar of the language. God has been training them in it for centuries in order that they become good evangelists. And so there is a sense in which our going back to the law here with Abraham, we've got to understand that it's introducing to us the concept of somebody who is put right with God by faith, and then God establishes a covenant with them. It's not the same thing, the covenant and the righteousness. Covenant is introduced really only later, well, established anyway, with the sacrifice in chapter 17 of Genesis. Here we're in chapter 15. What should we say then? What have we found in Abraham, our forefather? Notice he says our forefather, although he's talking to Jews, talking to Gentiles. He's the forefather of all of us, because now he's the forefather of those that believe, who are Jews of the heart, who are circumcised of the heart, not just the outward Israel. Abraham, our forefather. For if Abraham, that is the head of this whole movement that was prepared by God in order to deal with sin, he dealt with sin in the flood, he dealt with sin in the nation, in the setting up of the nations, and that takes 11 chapters of Genesis. But the rest of Genesis, he dealt with God's instrument for dealing with man's predicament, his sinfulness, is going to appear through the work of Abraham, and then, of course, later Israel, and eventually in the perfect believer, Jesus, the perfect son of Abraham, Jesus, and the perfect Israelite who fulfilled all that Israel was meant to fulfill. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Because if he was before God, if he was boasting about it, if he was glorying and exalting in what he'd done, God could quite well say to him, "You've only done what you meant to do. What profit is that to me?" So he can't boast before God. For what does the Scripture say? It's still saying it. It said it once 2,000 years ago, says Paul, but it's still saying it. The Scripture is saying Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him, it was put to his account as righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was put to him as righteousness. Lot of argument about what was it that was put to him for righteousness. Was it his faith? It looks like it. But strictly speaking, what is put to our account is the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. That was the it that was put to our account for righteousness. But I suppose in general looser talk you could say it's our faith that's put to us for righteousness, because it's that which lets the value of what Jesus has done come in. So, Abraham believed God. How did that happen? Of course, he'd been called out already. He'd begun his journey. He was on his spiritual journey. He'd come out of Ur of the Chaldees. He'd been touched by the glory of God. He couldn't put it down. He was going after it. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He looked for a better country. Eventually, he gets to the land of Canaan, having left his civilization, his culture, his family background and inheritance, looking for inheritance which he never got except to bury his wife. And here he is in the land, and maybe every now and again he feels a bit sorry for himself. I don't know. But in the 15th chapter, God comes to him and says to him, "I am your exceeding great reward and your shield." In a foreign land where any minute he could have been, because he was outside the law, they could have murdered him and taken everything from him. "I'm your shield. And where's the reward? I've been waiting for this boy who's going to be my descendant." And it goes on and there's no answer. "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I am your reward. Now trust me." And Abraham looks around his tent. Now in chapter 15 we know he's in his tent, because in a minute it's going to say he went out. So he was in his tent. He was in. And when he was inside his tent, he looked around and he saw Sarah. And she didn't quite look as beautiful and as young as she had appeared some years before. In fact, he knew that now she had passed the childbearing period of her life. As much as, no doubt, he loved her, he really had no hope that a child would be born. She's passed it. So he then looks at her servant girl, Hagar, all in the tent there, you see. And he says to God, why can't I do what is legally understood and acceptable in the Middle East at this time? I can take the servant, the slave girl, she was a slave girl, utterly dependent on the household, and make her a second wife. Notice, not just take her and have her as a concubine, because she's actually understood as being a wife in the rest of the text in Genesis. And that would give me a son which I could have as legally Sarah's son. He could do that. You take the slave girl and it becomes the child of the wife, the other wife. And God sort of shook his head for him in that one. So he looked around a bit further and there's his steward, Eliezer. Looked around his tent, there's Eliezer. Couldn't Eliezer be my inheritor? Couldn't I just legally adopt him and he'd be my son? Well, good chap, Eliezer, but that's not the way. You've got to hang on and believe against all outward signs. You've got to believe. Which is a difficult thing to do very often. And it says God took him out of the tent and he looked up to the stars. And it was then that the scripture says, Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Because when he looked up into God's tent, tabernacle, tent, skies, not his own little tent, he couldn't help it. He believed. I believe. That's what I'm saying to you now all the time. It's the righteousness of God. It's Christ acting on our behalf. It's what God has done in the creation of the universe. Of course he can give me a baby if he wants. I believe. Abraham believed God. He was, that what was killing his faith was trying to live within his own resources. What is the faith that saves is that which believes beyond our resources into God's resources. And Abraham believed God and it was counted for righteousness. And that is at the basis of the Old Testament covenant made with Abraham. We'll come back to it in a moment. Let's have a cup of something.